this time of year, we probably, all of us, spend time looking backwards and forwards. We look at the previous 12 months. It's hard to believe that we're at the end of another year. Now, I realize that turning a page on a calendar in some ways is not a terribly significant event, but just in terms of how we mark time, it's probably hugely significant. But it's hard to believe then that we have come to the end of another year of life. And as I said, we tend to look both backwards and forwards at this time of the year. We look backwards at this last year's successes, this last year's significant events. All of us are shaped and impacted by various things. We look forward at the coming year and all the prospects and all the opportunities and all the challenges that we face. And I think that for those of us that are Christians, it's not so much the turn of the page of the calendar, but rather it's the spiritual significance of all the details of our lives. So I want us to spend some time today looking at a familiar text from the New Testament that talks about spiritual growth, how we are going to grow in the coming year. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want us to look at the first 11 verses of this text. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a passage, as much as anything, about growth. And it's also a passage that gives us some insight about how we're supposed to grow, the direction we're supposed to grow, and all the things connected with this thing that we call spiritual growth. So I want us to think about our spiritual progress, our spiritual growth in the coming year, and use Peter's text here as a paradigm for how that growth takes place. We're not told who the audience is in this opening verse. Basically, he says, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, which says he's writing to Christians. Now, he doesn't say what part of the world they're in. He doesn't tell us really much about their circumstances. However, we know that Peter wrote another book. We call it 1 Peter, and I would assume that since he feels no need to describe in detail who his audience is in this one, it's got to be pretty much the same as the audience in his first one. That would make pretty good sense. So I'm assuming that he's writing to Christians who live in that part of the world that we now call Turkey. That's who 1 Peter was addressed to. People, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, people who were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Again, if they were alive today, they'd be living smack dab in the middle of Turkey. So they live in that part of the world. He has written to them already. In his previous letter, he's talked about their suffering. Now he takes a little bit of a different turn. In 1 Peter, he talked to them about living as foreigners, living as those who are dispersed abroad, living as people who are not at home. They're trying to get home. He wants to help them get home. And while they're away from home, they're suffering. And so that's very much what the first letter dealt with. In this one, though, he's fighting against some false teaching that has crept in among many of these churches. And he tells them that the solution for this is true knowledge. They need the right kind of knowledge, the right kind of knowledge that will help them better understand the gospel, better understand their relationship to Jesus Christ, and better fight against the false teaching, the false knowledge that has encroached, that has crept in into these churches. Now, the particular text that we're looking at this morning is the introduction to the book. And he really plants some seed here that will come back time and again throughout this second letter. The introduction to 2 Peter is a lot like a typical introduction to a New Testament letter. Simon Peter describes himself. He starts out with a statement of who the author is. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Like all of us, Peter viewed himself as a servant. He viewed himself as a slave. That's nothing unique to him. Paul frequently calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, by definition, you are a servant. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter also had an extra role that none of us have. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ as well. But I think it's remarkable that he's addressing himself to those who have obtained an equal a faith of equal standing with ours. You can have the same kind of faith that the apostles had. Even though Peter was an eyewitness, he says there are some things that are even greater than that, that we have this confirmed word of prophecy, as he describes it later here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And the very things that he saw are the things that he's transmitting to his readers. And he says, because of what I'm telling you, you can have exactly the same kind of standing before God that we do. Folks, that's remarkable. That is remarkable that we can believe and practice and do the same things that these first century Christians did, not just the first century Christians, but the first century apostles. We can have the same kind of faith, the same kind of standing that they did. And it is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That little formulation at the end of verse 1 is remarkable for another reason. Typically in Paul's letters, he will say something about our God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what Peter says. Did you catch how he worded that? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible affirms from cover to cover that Jesus is God. Especially in the New Testament, you see affirmation after affirmation that Jesus of Nazareth is not just Lord and Christ, he is God in the flesh. It very rarely says that explicitly, though. That's the interesting thing. Here he point blank calls Jesus God. There's no doubt in Peter's mind that we're talking here about God. God in the flesh, to be sure. But he says that this righteousness of ours came from God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, he says in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's standard introductory stuff. Grace to you and peace. Grace is how ancient people, if you were a Roman citizen or if you spoke Greek, back in those days, you would greet each other by saying grace to you. Now, this is a little bit different word than what Greek-speaking people would use. This is a word that emphasized the theological side of grace. Grace to you. The abundance of God to you. The gift of every good thing to you. And then when he says peace, that's how Jewish people said hello to one another. Now, here in Tennessee, we say, how are you? Or we say, howdy. Or we say things like that. They said grace to you, or they said peace to you. He says grace and peace to you. That is possible because of what he said back in verse 1. Because Jesus is God and Savior. Because of the righteousness of Jesus. Because of what we have in Jesus Christ, we also have this grace and peace. Now, as I said, that's all kind of standard introductory fare. But when he gets down to verse 3, he changes gears a little bit. Verse 3 is actually, in the Greek text, a continuation of the sentence that he started back in verse 1 and 2. He can just continues almost seamlessly. But pretty typically in ancient letters, they would say something, they would offer a prayer of some sort. There's no prayer here. He jumps right into his subject matter. And I want us to think about the rest of this paragraph unfolding in this way. First of all, he talks about God's provisions for our spiritual growth. And that's what he continues in verse 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Who is his? I think it's referring to Jesus. His power, his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to know about spiritual life, everything you need to know about living a godly life, comes to us through this relational knowledge that we have with Christ Jesus. It's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's a mouthful. But what a mouthful. What a great promise he's just made. He says that all of this comes about because of the power of God in Christ. It is his divine power that grants to us life and godliness. And he says it comes through knowledge. And this word knowledge that's used here in verse 3 is a word that means true knowledge or deep knowledge or a special kind of knowledge. Not in the sense of, well, I know something that you don't, but rather in the sense of experiencing a relationship with God. This is experiential knowledge. This is relational knowledge. I heard a story one time about a man. He had moved into a neighborhood, and one day in the summer he was out working in his garden. He had a little garden out at the end of his driveway. He was working on some plants, and he noticed there was an older lady next to him, right next door. She was doing the same thing, and they struck up a conversation. I don't remember exactly her name. I'm just going to say Mrs. Jones. But they struck up a conversation, and he found out her name was Jones, and they started chatting, found out that she was a teacher, and started chatting some more, found out she had taught at some of the schools where his kids had gone. Then he suddenly realized, this is the lady that taught my kids. And he said, you're that Mrs. Jones. It's one thing to know about Mrs. Jones, it's another to know Mrs. Jones. And the kind of knowledge that he's talking about here, the knowledge of him, he's not just saying that you know about Jesus, he's saying you know Jesus. And it's through that knowledge that we enter into this relationship, it's through that knowledge that we have access to this life and godliness. It is through that knowledge that we are called, and some translations say, to his own glory and excellence, and that makes sense. I prefer the readings that say, called by his glory and excellence. If he is God, there is a kind of glory and excellence that he alone possesses and that he alone can impart. He has called us by his glory and excellence. And it is also through this glory and excellence and power and knowledge that he has granted to us his very precious and great promises. And part of those many promises that God has made is that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, there's a sense in which every person on this earth shares in the divine nature. We are made in the image of God. But I think what he's talking about here is the transformation of our character from being sinners to being more like the one who called us. And I think that is this divine nature that he invites us to participate in. By these precious and great promises, through these things, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Sin has corrupted us. God restores us in Christ. So that's these provisions for our spiritual growth. He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through all of these promises that he's made through his divine power. God has provided everything that we need to grow. That's the point we need to get. Everything we need for spiritual growth to take place, he has already provided for. Now, that brings us to the second part of his discussion. If God has provided us with everything, then we need to grow in the ways that he wants us to grow. We need to escape this corruption that's in the world. We need to become more and more like the divine nature. We need to take advantage of these exceedingly great and precious promises that he has offered to us. How does that take place? And so starting in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, everything I just said, everything Peter has just said up through the first four verses, for this reason, here's what you need to do. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is what spiritual growth looks like, is what Peter says. He says you start with faith. Faith is the foundation. Now, in a lot of these lists, this is called a virtue list. And you see quite a few of these in the New Testament. The Beatitudes are a kind of virtue list. Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that's a kind of virtue list. I'd say qualifications of elders and deacons, those are kinds of, different kinds of virtue lists. It's just a listing of good qualities that we need. Now, there's a logic behind any of them. Context kind of determines the order. Sometimes the order is a little bit arbitrary. I think in this case, there's a logic to it. He starts with faith. Faith based on our knowledge of God. We know certain things about God. It causes us to believe in God, and then we act upon that. So he starts with faith as the foundation. And then he says we add to that, some translations say moral excellence, some translations say virtue. It's a word that meant good character. Your faith ought to make you a better person. Now, sadly, it doesn't always work that way. I've known a few people who claim to be Christians, and they're rotten people. How does it work out that way? I'm not sure. Somebody missed the boat somewhere. Somebody forgot what it was all about. But he says, you add to your faith moral excellence or virtue. You add this quality of uprightness. This is one of those things that Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We need to think on these things, moral excellence and virtue. And you add to this moral excellence or virtue knowledge. There will never be a point in your life as a Christian where you stop learning. If you stop learning, you stop growing. It's that simple. We as Christians, we as disciples are lifelong learners. We never stop learning. And again, it's not just accumulation of facts. It's knowledge that deepens our relationship. Yes, there are times when we need more factual information. There are times when we need more Bible information. There are times when we need to simply be better students of Scripture. But the goal of all of this is not the accumulation of knowledge. I'll bet everyone here at some point has played Trivial Pursuit or some equivalent thereof. You play a game where the whole point is who's got the most useless knowledge in their head. And you just, who knows it more? Who can recall it more? That was one of the most annoying games. I never won. I didn't have enough useless knowledge in my head. I just didn't have anything in my head. But anyway, I remember for a while when I was in college, there was a Bible version of Bible trivia. Now that was interesting. That was interesting. Again, sometimes it was pretty useless information, just tucked in the backside of Nahum somewhere. But anyway, the goal is not trivia. The goal is not quantitative knowledge. The goal is to use this knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of God, to deepen our relationship to Him. And so you add to moral excellence knowledge. You add to this self-control, self-mastery, self-discipline. I think it's interesting that Paul compares our life in Christ to running a race. And he does that in a number of places, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says that the only way to pull this off, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He said, you exercise self-control. You exercise self-discipline. I like his beginning point that in the race, there's only one winner. I really, really, really did not like when our kids started playing sports, this mentality that, oh, everybody's a winner. No, you're not. Sometimes you lose. Sometimes you're just not that good. You need to rethink your sports choices, you know? Not everybody wins. And if you want to dumb down the competition, if you want to de-incentivize the whole concept of sports, make everybody a winner. Then nobody wins. You don't get better. You don't have an incentive. I'm not saying that we ought to be cruel or anything like that, but folks, play to win. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, you run the race like you mean it. And that's why self-control is so necessary. He says you add to your self-control perseverance. Perseverance is an interesting word. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, commended them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. There's a couple of different words in the Greek language that carry the connotation of patience. One is the word long-suffering. That's how the King James Version translates it. Most newer translations simply say patience. Long-suffering, macrothumia is the Greek word, and it simply means having a long fuse. You don't blow up easily. That word is always used in reference to your relationship to other people. Have you ever noticed that some people just annoy you? Have you ever noticed that some people just really bug you, they rub you the wrong way, and you want your head to explode? You feel like you're going to explode at any minute. That's where you need macrothumia. You need long-suffering. This word is different. When Peter says you add perseverance, the Greek word that's used there is hupomone, and that means to bear up under a load. That means you're holding up a weight above you. Remember when I was a teenager, Dad, we had a carport, and for a long time it was just rafters, just open rafters, open space above the carport. Dad wanted to close it off, actually put a ceiling up there, and then he put one of those stairways so we could get up there and store things and that kind of thing. My esteemed job was to hold 4 by 8 foot sheets of plywood up while he gradually went around and inspected everything and finally got things nailed in place. That's hupomone. You're carrying a burden. But this word doesn't mean, oh great, I get to carry this. It means there is hope there. It means there is joy there. As you bear up under this load, it's not with resignation. Well, it is what it is. No, it means that you bear up with this load with dignity, with hope, with assurance, with a positive outlook. That is this perseverance that he talks about. You add that. Then he says you add godliness. Godliness is an interesting word. The word literally meant, in the Greek language, good worship. This is a religious word. I think partly as the outgrowth of the New Age movement a number of years ago, people got into this habit of saying, well, you know, I'm not really religious, I'm just spiritual. And people think you can pull this thing off where you're spiritual but not religious. Not biblically, huh? That's not possible. A spiritual person is a religious person, and a religious person is a spiritual person. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. This means you're a pious person. You think religious thoughts. You do religious things. Now, we need to avoid the concept that likewise misuses that and says, well, being religious is just all about going to church. That's part of it, yes. It just means that you are a person who thinks about God. You're a person who thinks about your relationship to God. You're a person who thinks about spiritual things and religious things. You're comfortable. You're at home with those things. It's used in a lot of different ways. It's used in kind of an ironic way over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul actually, in a backhanded way, commends the Athenians for their religious mentality. He says in Acts 17, in verse 22 and 23, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, objects of your veneration, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." He commends them for their religiousness. Now, it's not necessarily a good commendation because they're worshiping the wrong thing, but he said, look, I'll give it to you. You're religious people. And that illustrates basically the root idea behind this word. If we're to be godly, that means that we have to have a religious aspect to our lives. He says, you add to this godliness brotherly kindness. That's the word Philadelphia. It means family affection. You treat one another like brothers and sisters. Now, be careful. Not necessarily how you treated your brother and sister or how your brother and sister treated you, how brothers and sisters are supposed to treat each other. That's what he's talking about. Brotherly affection. The kind of affection that ought to exist within a family. And then finally, he says, you add to all of this love. And this is the big word for love, agape. This is the word that we have for everybody, even for our enemies. It's a love that's cultivated. It's a love that begins in the mind. It's a love that begins with how I look at the person next to me. In any and every circumstance, I look at them and I seek what is best for each and every person. And so Peter says here in these verses, this is what spiritual growth looks like. I want you to grow. I want you to continue to grow in your knowledge and your faith and so forth. But this is what it looks like. Now, at the end of this little paragraph, he also adds a couple of other points. He's actually going to repeat himself in verses 8. What he says in verses 8 and 9, he's also going to say again in verse 10 and 11 in a little bit different way. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Why do I need this? Do you want to bear fruit for God? You need this. Do you want to be useful in the kingdom? You need this. Now, he says it in a negative way. He says these qualities are yours and increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Some translations, instead of saying ineffective, they just say useless. Wrap yourself around that for a moment. Would you ever want God to look at you and say, in my kingdom, you're useless? What a horrible judgment from God. That we serve no useful purpose in the kingdom. And that's a legitimate warning coming from Peter himself. He says, you need to see what's at stake. If you're not growing, if you're not growing in these ways, if you're not making progress in your spiritual life, you have become useless in the kingdom. And then he goes on to say, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they prevent you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Folks, I take my glasses off, I can't see much. And what Peter is saying is you need your glasses on at all times. This passage, the Bible, the Word of God, keeps our lenses in place and it helps keep things in focus. It helps us look at things in just the right way. That's why we need this. If you forget about these things, if you're not growing the way that you ought to be growing, he says you become nearsighted. You're not looking at things in the right way. You can't look at things in the right way, and you forget about what God has done for you. And then finally, in verse 10, here's the benefit of our doing this. Now, once again, he calls them to action. He says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. Make sure you are who you think you are. Make sure you are who you say that you are. Oh, of course I'm a Christian. Well, do you have the goods to prove it? Based on the list he just gave us here in these few verses, can you verify that you have these qualities? Can you verify that they are yours and increasing? Can you verify that you're growing in Christ the way he says you ought to? So he says, be diligent. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. What a powerful incentive to grow. Have you ever fallen as a Christian? Have you ever stumbled as a Christian? Who hasn't? Now, I think Peter is speaking a little bit in an ideal sense. But I think that's a powerful incentive for us. If you want to get better as a Christian, if you want to get to a point where you fall less, then do this and keep doing it. And keep doing it some more. And keep practicing these things. And then the greatest incentive of all is in verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to go to heaven? Do this. You want the final reward? Do this. Remember how this thing starts back in verse, at the end of verse 3? He has called us either by or to his own glory and excellence. He has invited us to participate in the divine nature. But in the intervening verses, he says, this is how you do it. And finally, he gets to verse 11. And he calls us back to the glory and excellence of God, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can have that. You can be part of that. So that's what I call the Peter principle. That's Peter's principle for how we grow. Now, I want to talk about the Peter prescription. Now, I talked about what this growth looks like. I want to go back and look at the passage and summarize it in a little bit different way. Number one, it is God-fueled. Christianity is not a self-help project. We need to get that through our thick skulls. That, well, if I just pull myself up by the bootstraps, if I just work a little bit harder, look, you need to be working. You need to be working hard. Yes, that is true. But ultimately, it is God who is at work in you. Notice what he said in verse 3. It is his divine power that has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. It is the power of God. It is the power that he alone can provide that causes us to grow in these ways. It is also God-directed. He says this is through the knowledge of him. It is through that relational knowledge. It's through the direction that he provides. Do you know where you're going? Do you know how to get there? Think of this as God's GPS. This is God's way of providing you with the directions to get from here to there. What's the direction we're trying to go? To heaven, to the eternal kingdom. How do you get there from Bartlett, Tennessee? He says this is how you do it. You follow God's directions, you follow God's plans. It is also relational. This takes place, he says, who has called us to or by his own glory and excellence. We are the called. We are the elect. We have entered into a relationship with God through Christ. And let me tell you something, if you're not in that relationship, you can't grow in these ways, and you can't expect the outcome that he offers. It is also intentional growth. You do not grow spiritually by accident. Look at verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort. And notice again down in verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You have to try. You have to work. You have to do some things if you want to grow as a Christian. I realize that sometimes we grow unconsciously. We grow in ways that we may not be aware of. My middle sister, Dina, had three boys. And long before she had kids, she said she used to pray to God for patience, and he sent her three boys. Interesting irony. And she's a very patient woman. And those three boys taught her a lot. Now, I'm sure at times she was pretty well convinced she wasn't growing. Oh, she was growing, but somewhere along the way, she had to make a decision to take these experiences she's learning as the mother of three rowdy boys and putting them into practice. Some people never put them into practice. Even when we're growing in those unconscious ways, while she was learning patience, while she was learning how to deal with these young men, as she was learning how to be a mother and a homemaker and all those things, some of that probably was coming unconsciously. But she had to consciously do what God says in any and everything. You're not going to grow by accident. You have to make a decision somewhere along the way to grow on purpose. Spiritual growth is qualitative, not quantitative. Look at those qualities in verses 5, 6, and 7. Faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. I know I've used this as an illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. Suppose I say that next year I'm going to be 36% more humble. And you look at me and say, what? How does someone become, how do you measure humility? How do you quantify humility? How do you quantify moral excellence? Well, I'm 18% more moral than I was this time last year. I can prove it. What? Doesn't work that way. You grow in these ways by constantly thinking about them. You grow in these ways by giving attention to them. You can't chart it with a spreadsheet. You can't map it out with a graph. It doesn't work that way. I think that's one of the frustrating things about spiritual growth, and I think that's one reason why so many people fail at it. Because we're looking for something easy. We're looking for an easy checklist. Well, see, I did this, this, and this. See, I should be grown now. No. Doesn't work that way. These are things that we constantly give attention to. Oh, I realize there are some quantitative aspects to things. Let's say, well, I'm going to read the Bible through in a year. Well, you better have a schedule, and that's something, yeah, you're going to have to check some boxes. But remember, that Bible knowledge is going to help you internally. Yeah, you may be doing some quantitative things, but that's not the essence of the growth. Spiritual growth is qualitative. And finally, growth is gradual. And boy, that is frustrating. You want patience? Well, wait a few years. You want wisdom? Work at it for a while, and one of these days, believe me, you'll have it. You want this self-control? Keep at it. Keep after it. Keep doing it. Keep failing a time or two. And eventually, you'll get it. This kind of growth is a gradual thing. Therefore, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. So it takes a long, gradual process. And I believe that Peter would say that in this life we'll never fully realize it. We'll never completely quite get there. Oh, we keep working at it. We keep doing it all the time. Now, I want to end just on a practical kind of note. This is what I call the Peter plan. How are you going to map your growth in the coming year? What is your plan for growth? Now, I just made the point that growth is not accidental. So, you want to grow this year as a Christian? What's your plan? What's your plan? How do you plan to grow more as a Christian? I want to suggest five little areas that I think are extremely important. These are five areas where all of us need to work. These are five areas where all of us can probably do a little bit better in some regard. What's your plan for Bible study? I don't know that there's a right or a wrong way necessarily to study the Bible. Some people do really well with daily Bible reading programs. By the way, here in a few weeks we'll have a new chart up. If you want to participate in that, let me know. I'll put your name on it. And we've got about 8 different Bible reading schedules out there. You do need to be regularly and systematically studying the Scriptures. Just kind of randomly picking out a verse every now and then is not going to help you that much in terms of growth. You need a way to systematically and regularly study the Scriptures. Whether you read a book at a time, whether you read a chapter at a time, whether you read whatever, you need a way of approaching the Scriptures. Maybe you're doing that already. How about this? Change the Bible version that you're using this year. Or instead of doing a Bible version, maybe you need to listen to it. There are audio, I say audio tapes. That is so 1980s. So archaic. But there are ways to listen to the Bible. Some of you, I know some of you, you probably still have your cassette tapes, but anyway. But regardless, listen to the Bible. Something that we probably forget about is that the Bible was originally read to its audience, because most people didn't have Bibles. These were read in public settings. Our whole study of Deuteronomy, remember what Deuteronomy is? Well, it's a book in the Bible. Yeah, it is. But it was a series of 3 sermons that Moses gave to the Israelites before he died. They had to listen to that whole thing, and probably just in a matter of 2 or 3 sessions. So sometimes listening to the Bible can give you a mental jolt. Here's another thing. Maybe you don't take notes in your Bible reading. Start doing that. Start taking notes in the margins of your Bible, or just keep a journal. There are a lot of things you can do to enhance your study of Scripture. What about prayer? All kinds of things you can do. We have a prayer list that we publish every week. If you don't use that, try using it. Maybe you're already using it. Try a prayer journal. Just keeping a list of your own prayers and tracking your progress as you pray. Maybe putting yourself on a prayer schedule. Sometimes we need to do a better job of praying with a better degree of regularity. Sometimes we can be too random in our prayers. What about worship? Someone says, well, I'm here 3 times a week. Good, what are you doing? How can you enhance your experience of worship? How about this? Take notes. Well, take sermon notes. No. Take notes of the sermon. I remember visiting a place one time. I sat behind a lady. I noticed that at intervals she pulled out her little notepad. She wrote down everything that was going on in the assembly. She wrote down the song. She wrote down who did the prayers. And yeah, I mean, she could have just cheated and used the duty roster. That's not what she did. She wrote it down. She took notes during announcements. And I know that at this church, they published their announcements. They had online access and all that. She took notes during announcements. I think for her, it was probably just a way of fixing this in her mind, making sure that as she left, this stuff was fresh on her mind. How about tomorrow? Pick out a Bible verse that's going to be your theme for all week that's going to help you worship next Sunday. Just think about a Bible passage all week long so that when you come here, you got something to think about. Or how about picking out a hymn that's going to be your hymn for the week, and you think about it all week long. What about your service to others? Folks, if we're not serving others, we're falling down in our application of Scripture. Scripture is not just about knowing facts about the Bible. It is to transform our relationship to God and transform our relationship to others. So many different ways that you can serve others. You can serve people in the local church. You can serve people in your neighborhood. Serve people in the community. Serve people in the workplace. If you see a need, try to meet it. How can you help somebody else along the way? And finally, you as a church member, how active are you in this local church? You need to be. You need to be. There are far too many Christians who are content just to kind of sit there. Look, I know that there are some people that's all they're capable of doing. Most of us could do better. What are you doing to be an active member of this congregation? What are you doing to make a difference? You know, it's interesting. I've experienced this as a preacher. I've experienced it as a member. I've experienced it as an elder. You hear a lot of complaints. Well, why isn't the church doing this? Why doesn't the church do better than that? Well, why don't you do something about it? What are you doing to make a difference? What are you doing to make a difference? My band director, I had him forever, Mr. Jones, he used to say, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. And boy, he was right. It's easy to find fault. It's easy to find the problems. It's harder to do something about it. This year, resolve that you're going to do something about this, that you plan to grow. Folks, failing to plan is the same thing as planning to fail, spiritually. If you're not planning to grow, if there is not intentionality to your plan for spiritual growth, you will fail. It's that simple. So what will you do in the coming year to make this your best year ever in terms of your growth? There's a lot that you can do. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, I'll tell you step one. Becoming a follower of Jesus. You need to take what you know about God, take what you know about Jesus, his son, take what you know about your sinful life and turn it over to him and become one of his followers. For those of us that are Christians, I think as much as anything, we get lazy. I think as much as anything, in the daily hubbub, the daily grind, all the stuff we face each and every day of our lives, it is so easy just to kind of slack off in some areas that may not be as visible or as obvious. And spirituality is one of those areas. We want to help you today. We want to help you in the coming year to be partakers of the divine nature. What a tantalizing promise he's given to us. That we can grow, we can become more godly, we can become more God-like in the process. And one day, join him in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that sounds appealing to you, we want to help you with that while together we stand and sing.